say, we really won't know the answer, but hopefully you put a good and effective
year. And of course, the greatness is that Chazal tell us, and we say in our davening, Rosh Hashanah Yikotevun. On Rosh Hashanah, there is what is called a kesiva, a preliminary judgment. And that preliminary judgment is finalized on Yom Kippur. And the Vilna Gaon seems to explain it in this way. That if, Baruch Hashem, there was a positive judgment on Rosh Hashanah, that's going to become final. Yom Kippur is not going to be worse for you. But the nature of the Aseret Yemei Teshuva and Yom Kippur is the gift of a second chance. That even if, God forbid, there was a negative judgment on Rosh Hashanah, through tshuva, tefillah, and stucca, we can change that negative judgment and it can be positive. That's why we keep on asking Hashem, now, v'chasveinu, write us in the Book of Life. Now, l'chaira, the writing already happened on Rosh Hashanah, but the Vilna Gaon explains that if, God forbid, it was a negative writing, we're asking that should be ripped up, a new writing should be put in, which will then be signed and sealed on Yom Kippur itself. By Ne'ilah, which is the actual time of the sealing of the verdict, as you know, we change v'chasveinu to v'chasmeinu, to show that finality of a chasima. So, tonight's talk, I've given other talks this week about the tshuva in general, but I want to focus more closely on some liturgical aspects of the machzor, and I'll bring in ideas of tshuva, but this is not a general tshuva talk, although I do want to begin with one general tshuva remark, and that is, all of us are seeking ways to elicit rachamei shamayim. We want the compassion of God. And we look for ways. What are the ways that we can get the compassion of God? So I just want to mention three ways very, very quickly. You could find more, but these are the three I think we could think about. The first is called Ma'avir al Midosav. Ma'avir al Midosav essentially means you waive or you forgive all of the hurt that people have done to you. Now, all of us know the halacha that Yom Kippur does not atone for the violations Bein Adam L'Chaveiro until you seek forgiveness, and then the person is supposed to be mochel you. But let me point out, the obligation to be mochel is only, number one, if a person asks, and only if he is sincere about changing his behavior. If a person either doesn't ask, or doesn't care, or even if he asks, is the perfunctory, he passes me in the hall and says, are you mochel me? You're not mechuyev to be mochel, because he really is not trying to do a tshuva. But, here is the thing. Even if there's no chiyuv to be mochel, there is a higher madrega called ma'avir al midosav, in which you let go of the hate and resentment, even to a person who might not be entitled to it. And that's a very important idea, because then it becomes midah keneged midah. Hashem will look at you the same way you look at another. I let go of my hate, my resentments, my anger, even to a person who might be undeserving because he has not sought my mechila. Hashem will look at me the same way. And thus Chazal tell us, kol ha-mavir al-midosav, mavirin lo al-kol pisha'av. This is mavir al-midosav. And again, don't confuse it with mechila. Mechila is when someone asks me and means it, and then I'm mechuyev. Ma'avir al midosav is a higher madrega. And I pointed out on Sunday, and again, I please forgive the repetition for those who heard it, that when we let go of our anger and resentment, we're not only doing a tremendous favor to the person that hurt us, because we're now allowing him to be forgiven with Yom Kippur, but we're doing a greater favor even to us. Number one, it's a way of getting divine mercy. And number two, when a person is locked into anger and resentment, they can't move on. They're stuck in life. I think, you know, many of us have been there at various times in our lives. I just can't move on. There's no space to think about Hashem, to think about growth, to have a loving relationship with my family and my children. Because it's like an albatross. It's a weight that's pulling me down in so many ways. And if I could just let go of that weight, I can move on. My heart and my soul and my mind can be filled with good thoughts and positive energy and closeness to Hashem. So one has to know that forgiveness is not only for the benefit of the person who is being forgiven. It is for the benefit of the one who is forgiving as well.
And that was like talking other approach. And anyone he sees, he says, I'm mindful of you. I don't know if you've offended me or done anything during the year, but in case you have, I am mindful of you. Is that considered the same type of...
Yes, I think that is. That is mavro midosa. That's good. On the other hand, it's an interesting psychological halachic question here. Because although from your perspective, it's a wonderful midah to be mocha people if they didn't ask, but in a sense, you're also depriving them of the necessary spiritual work that they should be doing. Meaning to say, someone should go through the process of trying to make amends, trying to, you know what I'm saying? In other words, in a sense, it's like you're giving the gift without the person doing any work, and that's very good for you, but it may not be the best thing for him. So I would couple it. Maybe I would just add like one sentence, and I would say, I'm certainly mochel, but if you ever want to talk about anything that either I did to you or you did to me, give them an invitation to initiate a discussion and a dialogue. And don't say, but don't make it sound like he's the one that's the fault. Just say, if there are any disagreements between us, I would love to sit down and talk about it. Feel free to say, let's get together. And that way you kind of invite the growth of doing this together.
The second midah that one should think about is the midah that is called dan lekaf sechus, judging people favorably. Now, most people think that means giving people the benefit of the doubt. And that's true, but there's a kasha on that. Because in Avos Rabbi Nosson, it says, you should dan lekaf sechus because Hashem judges lekaf sechus. Now, that's an incoherent statement. If dan lekaf sechus means that if you go into a non-kosher restaurant, I'm obligated to assume you want to use the bathroom. I mean, Hashem knows why I go in. There's no doubt. Meaning, giving the benefit of the doubt makes no sense. Legabe HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So what does it mean, Hashem judges people lekaf sechus? Rav Chaim Shmulevitz says a very beautiful explanation. He says, ever since the chait of Adam HaRishon, when we ate the Eitz Hadas Tovara, in every human action, there is a mixture of good and evil. In our good, there is evil. Bad motives, gaiva, lack of kavana. And in our evil, there are mitigating circumstances. Perhaps our intentions were good, we had difficulties in life. So, nothing is all good and nothing is all evil. At least for the average human being, those that we encounter most of the time. Judging lekaf sechus is not the naivete of giving people the benefit of the doubt, although it includes that. Rather, it is a choice that you make. What do you choose to focus on in actions that have both? And if you choose to focus on the goodness within someone's actions, someone's intentions, then you can make a claim that Hashem should do the same thing. That's judging lekaf sechus. How do you reframe reality? Reality is always more complex than anything we visualize. We each of us only sees a segment of the billions and trillions of stimuli that are hitting us at all times. In fact, I've heard it said that the phenomenon of autism is somehow connected to some type of sensory overload in which so many things are hitting the person and there's no ability to shut them off. And that's why the autistic person cannot be touched, cannot look, etc., because they take in the total reality. That's why some of them have the capacity to draw, a photographic, picture of things. But all of us generally learn to shut off a lot of things. Are we selectively focused? But what do you choose to selectively focus on? The good or the bad? The beautiful, like a beautiful white shirt with a black spot in the middle, our eyes tend to be drawn to the negative. But in point of fact, the Gemara says that's not how Hashem works. The Gemara says if there are 999 angels in Shemayim that say a person is undeserving, and there is one out of 1,000 that says there's something good in this person,
And in that angel itself, 999 parts of that angel say he's no good. So it's one part in 1,000 of one angel, that's one out of 1,000. Hashem says, enough! I will give that person redemption. We are sometimes the opposite. A person might be 999 parts good. We always notice like a laser. So Dam L'Kaf Schus is very, very important. And the third Maimer Chazal I want to mention is the famous Maimer Chazal, Ezeyu Ashir, who is a wealthy person, HaSomeach B'Chelko, one who is happy and content with what Hashem has given him. But in Avos de Rabbi Nassan, there's a very unusual interpretation, unlike the normal interpretation. That is, Chelko means the Chelik of Hashem. You rejoice in God's portion. What is God's portion? The Jewish people. We read it in Parshas Hazinu. Chelek Hashem Amo. You look at your fellow Jew with nachas, simcha, joy, respect. You get nachas from Jews, just as Hashem gets nachas from Jews. And I have to say that, you know, we live in our land here, and unfortunately this summer was a difficult summer, starting with the murder of the three wonderful young B'nai Torah, and then turning into the war with Hamas, in which Chayalim died and many are injured, and still we pray for their refuah shlema. And it was a very, very difficult time. It was not our first war. We hope it would be our last, you know, but we don't know the future either. We all hope and yearn for the Geula, for the Mashiach, and the like. But one of the things we do learn from these tragedies is that we are in fact one nation, that we have to love each other, we have to care for each other, that all of the divisions that we have between whether it's Haredi and Hasidim and Misnagdim and Dati Liumi and Chardali and Chiloni, and once again the 355 designations of Jews that we have in the land of Israel. Small country, but so many, you know, so many different, you almost have, how many we have, what, close to, we have 8 million, how many Jews live? 8 million now? Approaching 9 million, right? Approaching 9 million. Yeah, people, yeah. Oh, people, I'm sorry. How many Jews?
No.
7? 7, okay. So it's, we almost have 7 million types of Jews in that way. It's reminiscent of when Ben-Gurion met Truman shortly after the establishment of the state. So Truman was boasting, you know, I'm president over 200 million people. Ben-Gurion says, I'm prime minister over 2 million prime ministers. that's even a harder job. but one of the things that we learn from these tragedies is there is a sense of unity and togetherness, and halvai that at least that we can hold on to as things get a little stable, as Amir Hashem, Bezrat Hashem, there should be shalom. We hope we could still hold on at least to those feelings of unity and achdus that were generated during this difficult summer, to be someach b'chelko, to rejoice in the successes of Yidden, and to get a nachas in every member of Klal Yisrael. Because after all, even the person who may not be keeping mitzvot yet is building up the land, is contributing to making this country a better place for people to live in, is putting his life on the line if he's a soldier or a policeman or the like. And for that alone, there has to be a lot of gratitude and a lot of appreciation. So these are things to think about as we stand before Hashem on Yom Kippur, which of course is a joyous day. Yom Kippur is not a sad day at all. It's a day of forgiveness, a day of reconciliation, a day of closeness to Hashem. The Mishnah says that Yom Kippur was, together with Tu B'Av, the happiest day of the year. Even the fasting is not one of deprivation. We are not fasting to be deprived and to suffer. We are fasting because we are transcending the body. We are beyond the body. We are connecting on the level of our soul. And therefore there is great, great joy at tshuva. But at the same time, we have to know that this tshuva requires that we are united. That is why, to me, one of the most moving parts of Yom Kippur, everyone knows Kol Nidre, that many people feel Kol Nidre is so moving, even though we're going to see in a moment that L'Chaira, there's no particular reason why it should be so moving. Kol Nidre is a very legalistic, technical procedure to annul vows, and you know, it's good to get rid of your vows, etc. Many of us did that at Erev Rosh Hashanah anyway. But why? You know, Kol Nidre has such a strong emotional impact on people that even when the Reform movement wanted to eliminate Kol Nidre, because after all, within their halachic philosophy, that makes no sense, the congregations didn't let them eliminate it. The rabbis said, hey, you know, what is Kol Nidre? Annulment of vows? What is all that? It made no sense from a Reform perspective. But it had such a powerful emotional connection to the rank and file congregant who had no idea what it even meant, especially the Ashkenazic Nigun of Kol Nidre. But to me, one of the things it means is, do you remember, right before Kol Nidre, there's a line, there are three people, usually it's the rabbi and two very important elders of the congregation. And there's a little incantation, B'yeshiva Shalmala, in the heavenly court, and in the yeshiva, in the court here on earth, with God's permission, and with the permission of the congregation, we are now permitting the sinners to join us in tefillah. Now, really, we're all sinners. Why? What does that even mean? You have to know what that means. This refers to people who were excommunicated for various reasons. They were excluded from the Jewish community. They're not allowed to be within four amos. They're not allowed to go to shul. They're not allowed to be counted for a minyan. But on Yom Kippur night, when we stand before God, all as sinners who need God's mercy, and there has to be a unity where everybody is welcome, we have a formal ceremony that takes off that excommunication before Yom Kippur. That's the sacred Kol Nidre. The vow, the excommunicated vow, is going to be annulled at this point. Because if we don't have an inclusiveness in our kahal, we cannot merit the forgiveness of Yom Kippur. Very, very powerful statement. We all have to be admitted. Because if we're not all going to be admitted, then none of us can come to Hashem and plead for mercy. So, in the time I have, I'm going to go fairly quickly. There are three liturgical things I want to discuss. I want to discuss Kol Nidre a little bit more. I want to discuss the confession, the Vidui of Yom Kippur. And then I want to discuss a very interesting part of Musaf, very important part of Musaf, which is the Avoda, a very detailed description of the Yom Kippur service in the Beis HaMikdash, which we don't have today, but based on the idea, Unishalma Parim Sifaseinu, that our lips compensate for our inability to bring the korbanos, we recite the Avoda. Now, for Talmidei Chachamim, the Seder Avoda is their favorite part of the Yom Kippur service, because there's a lot of pilpul. You try to compare what the Machzor says to what the Gemara says and what the Rambam says, and there are very interesting tashas. In fact, you may know, Ashkenazim and Sfardim have two different versions of the Seder Avoda. Ashkenazim, it's written poetically. Ashkenazim have a long poem called Amitz Koach. Sfardim have a long poem called Atah Konanta. There are discrepancies, so people who are attuned to halachic detail like to compare the Sidrei Avoda and compare it with the Rambam and the other Rishonim. So for the Lamdin, this is the Avoda is their main thing. But again, we don't have time to go over all of these things. Let's first start with Kol Nidre. I already alluded to the question, why is Kol Nidre so moving? Why is it so important? Etc. One answer I gave you is that Kol Nidre is the statement of inclusiveness that allows the Avaryanim to come. And therefore, just as we admit even the public sinners, so will God admit us as sinners into his congregation. But there's another reason as well. Chazal teach us, no, there are two nuschos in Kol Nidre. The original nusach of Kol Nidre was, it was a procedure to annul the vows of the past. Now you're annulling the vows, miyom kippurim she'avar, Ad Yom Kippurim Zeh. You are annulling, you are declaring, and this is a halachic procedure, that the vows I may have made in the past year shall be null and void. Rabbeinu Tam changed the girsa in Kol Nidre, and he said that Kol Nidre cannot be referring to past vows for the following reason. In order to annul past vows, you have to stand before a beis din, like people do in Erev Rosh Hashanah. Kol Nidre, you're not standing before a beis din, everybody is saying Kol Nidre. So that can't be a procedure to mater past vows. Because of this, Rabbeinu Tam changed the girsa in Kol Nidre, and instead of reading Miyom Kippurim Sha'avar Ad Yom Kippurim Zeh, it presently reads Miyom Kippurim Zeh Ad Yom Kippurim Haba Aleinu Letova. He switched it from past to future. Now, what's the concept of future? It's based on a Gemara in Maseches Nedarim that says that if a person wants to be sure that any vows he makes are not going to be binding in the coming year, he can stipulate ahead of time that whatever vow I make should be null and void. And that doesn't require a beis din. Kol Nidre is future. Now, that does create some Aramaic grammar problems, which I don't want to get into, because I'm not even such an expert in them. I mean, the problem basically is that the verbs, de nadirna, de shtabana, are past verbs. And Rabbeinu Tam's change is not consistent with the rest of the verbs in the chapter. So, in effect, many have suggested there would have to be a domino effect here. Rabbeinu Tam's change would require all sorts of amendments, which would actually make Kol Nidre more difficult to sing, because the niggun of Kol Nidre is based on the words as they are, and if you change the words, the niggun doesn't fit. So you have all sorts of problems there. Some people are machmir, and they say both. They want to cover their bases. They say Miyom Kippurim Shavar Ad Yom Kippurim Zeh, Miyom Kippurim Zeh Ad Yom Kippurim Abaleinu. But the prevailing minhag is Rabbeinu Tam Shita, that Kol Nidre is future rather than past. Now, I would suggest to you that the significance of Kol Nidre to Yom Kippur depends on whether it's a past or a future. In other words, each one has a different message. Let's first look at the original Girsa, that Kol Nidre was a procedure to annul the Nedarim, the oaths and the Shvuot, that you made in the past year. And the Torah gives you such a procedure. The basic procedure is that if you can declare that you made it under a mistake, an example would be, let me give you an actual example. Let's say you want to go on a diet and you make a neder. I mean, you're not supposed to do this, it's a little extreme, but you make a neder, I'm never going to eat chocolate again. And then you come to your mother and she just baked a beautiful, wonderful chocolate cake. And she did it especially for you. So, right, your birthday or whatever it would be. So you have the right to go to a beis din. You have to go to a beis din and say, you know, if I would have known that mom was going to bake a chocolate cake, I never would have made the vow. The vow was made under a mistaken assumption. Well, a beis din can release you from your vow on the ground that was made under mistake. Now, since we often don't remember our vows, so we have a wholesale annulment, but it is based on the assumption that there was some mistake in our vow. Now, let me raise the following halachic question. This may be a little technical, but it will fit into Kol Nidre in a very meaningful way. What if I made a vow not to eat chocolate, I had a piece of mom's cake, and then I went to the beis din for annulment? So at the time I ate the cake, I had not yet annulled the vow. Did I commit a sin? So here we have a very fascinating point. Annulment of a vow is not just prospective. Annulment of the vow is as if the vow never existed at all. In other words, if I ate the cake and then went to the beis din, it is not that the vow is annulled only from the time that the beis din annulled it, but their annulment indicates that the vow did not exist at all. The technical word for this is limafreya, called retroactively, retrospectively. That is to be distinguished, by the way, from another power, that a husband can annul the vows of his wife, but that's only prospective. If she made a vow, she violated the vow, and then the husband annulled it, she has committed a sin, because the husband's annulment is only, that it shouldn't even be called annulment, the husband's termination of the vow is only prospective, but the koach of a beis din is retroactive, retrospective. So, Rav Soloveitchik points out that spiritual concepts like forgiveness, like tshuva, will be found expressed in the technical halachic aspects of the Torah. Since histakel b'yoraisu borei alma, God looks into the Torah, and that was the blueprint of the world, then any spiritual concept will find its expression in the halachic details. Let's look at tshuva for a moment. Tshuva not only means you're forgiven, but tshuva literally changes your past. It's as if the sin was never committed. God's love for you is the same as it was before you sinned, and perhaps even stronger, because the place where the Baal Tshuva stands is higher and greater than even the perfectly righteous person. If I may quote the great Gatsby here, I remember, again, not necessarily a makor for Aseret Shemaitu, but I can't say this in Or Sameach, so I can say it here, so once in a while I can use sources I can't use elsewhere. In one of their conversations, Nick Carraway, the narrator, remarks to Gatsby, "You can't change the past." And Gatsby says, "Can't change the past? Of course you can." Tshuva doesn't only change my future. Tshuva redefines the past. Now I'll try to explain what that means. Now the question is, meaning it restores a relationship. It recreates love. You see, in the human terms, if somebody did something very bad to me, I might forgive him, but I can never love him the same way. But tshuva changes even that past. Where do you see in halacha that you can change a past event and deem it as if it never took place? The annulment of a vow. The annulment of a vow is exactly the notion of changing the past. It is the paradigm, it is the model, it is the foundation of tshuva. We are invoking the halacha of Hataras Nedarim to indicate that the past can be erased and the past can be changed. Now I want to spend a moment to maybe elaborate, what does it mean for the past to be changed? After all, the past is the past, right? Tshuva is ultimately a miracle in that way, because how do you change the past? To make the question even stronger, there is a passage in the Gemara where Reish Lakish says, if a person does tshuva out of love, not only are the sins erased, but they become mitzvos. Very strange. I have 1 billion sins. I do tshuva. It's not that they're erased and they're down to zero. If I do tshuva out of love, they become 1 million mitzvos. The Berditchever, Rav Levi Yitzchak, went to the town Russia, and he said, "I'm so jealous of you. All you need to do is a 1 second of tshuva, you'll be a much bigger tzaddik than I ever could be, because you have, you know, so many averas, become mitzvahs." What does that mean? Perhaps I can understand erasing, getting it down to zero, but how can I say 1 billion averas become 1 billion mitzvahs? The answer is, of Soloveitchik explains, that there are two ways we can deal with our past. One might be called the tshuva of amputation. Let's say a person, let's take an extreme example. A person was a drug addict for many years. He now does tshuva and wants to live a good way. One way of being misyaches to his past is he amputates it. He makes believe it never existed. He simply says, okay, I'm going to write off 20, 30 years as a waste. I'm going to amputate my life, so to speak, and start mechadash. Sometimes that's necessary. The same way you have to amputate a limb sometimes because of the gangrene, because of the toxicity, sometimes you got to amputate a life. But that's not optimal tshuva. Because just like amputation is a last resort, there's phantom pain, there's loss of function. So too, to amputate a life basically means you're starting at a zero. But there's another type of tshuva, which is not the tshuva of amputation. It's the tshuva of transformation, where you take that very past, and that becomes the foundation of your identity, your individuality, your approach to Avodat Hashem. So for example, the drug addict who becomes a drug counselor can take from that darkness the very thing which is the source of his contribution to God's glory. So in retrospect, he has redefined that past. That past has now become the prologue, the hakdamah, to the life that he now has. And God will now count it as a mitzvah. And that's a dramatic example, that's an extreme example. But in truth, it's true in many, many areas. You know, I teach in Or Sameach, I primarily teach students that that come from non-religious backgrounds. And people are sometimes ashamed of where they come from. And they desperately want to shed that background, become somebody else. But in truth, it was the Almighty that decided where we would be born, where we would go. And every single experience that we've had is the foundation of how we serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, Hataras Nedarim, past, I'll give you the other message in a moment, is the lesson of understanding that even though the external actions of the past cannot be changed, but their meaning and their significance, how they fit, what they contribute to your life and your avoda, is ever changing. It can be redefined. It can be liberated. It can be validated. It can be incorporated within the framework of your avoda. And that is the lekach of Hataras Nedarim, in which the past itself becomes a changeable quantity. That is, I think, the message of Kol Nidre, if your Goreis passed. Now, let's go with Rabbeinu Tam, which after all seems to be the halacha, that Kol Nidre is essentially invalidating ahead of time all the vows I will make. We know that tshuva essentially requires three basic elements. There must be engendered within my personality charata al ha'avar, regret and remorse for the past. But that's not enough. There must be kabbalah al ha'atid. A person must make a practical resolution not to repeat those sins. And that has to be concretized in vidui, in your confession to God. You must embrace both regret and remorse and resolution for the future. But in order to resolve for the future, you have to be a person who assumes responsibility for their lives. In truth, we are very prone to having all sorts of excuses in our lives. You know, I'd like to do more Torah learning, I'd like to do more mitzvahs, but nebuch, you know, my family pressures, and my parnasa, and my school, and my rebbeim, and my employer, whatever it is. If a human being looks for excuses, there will always be excuses. But the yesod of tshuva is to understand that a human being has responsibility for their choices. And they have the ability to make those choices. And when we utilize excuses, these are really self-created limitations that become excuses only because we perceive them as such. Now, if you think about a netter, what is a netter? A netter is something that binds me, it ties me up. I made a netter not to eat chocolate, I can't eat chocolate, it's usher. But who created the Isser? It was me. So by declaring on Yom Kippur night, I hereby declare that all of those restrictions that I will impose on myself are null and void. What I'm really saying is, in more metaphorical language, I know I'm going to come up with a lot of excuses in the new year, but in my moment of honesty, I am declaring they are null and void. They are self-imposed. They are like the vows that, you know, it's like a person saying, I can't eat chocolate, I made a netter, what can I do? It's beyond my control. But the answer is, you made the netter, you didn't have to do it. So too, it's an acknowledgement of honesty. Here there's a beautiful moving story in the Gemara about a great sinner, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia. You'll see why he was called Rabbi Elazar. He had the Gemara says, there was not a single prostitute in the world that he didn't visit. I don't know if that's exactly literal. And finally heard about one person he hadn't seen yet. And he went to see her, and she was so disgusted at his lust that she refused to be with him. At this point, he had a shock of recognition as to how low he had sunk. And he began an imaginary dialogue with different things. He first turns to the mountains and the hills, and he says, mountains and hills, pray for me. And the mountains and the hills answer, we can't pray for you, we can only pray for ourselves. He then says, heaven and earth, pray for me. Gets the same answer. Sun and moon, pray for me. Same answer. Stars and planets, pray for me. Same answer. He then says, Ein hadavar taloi elabi. Everything depends only on me. I've run out of excuses. And he was so overcome with emotion, sobbing and crying, that he died from that tshuva. And a voice from heaven came out and said, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia, he was not a rabbi in his lifetime, is mezuman l'chayei olam haba. And the rabbis of the Talmud, when they would recount this story, would cry. They would say, Yesh kone olamo b'shah emes. A person can get olam haba in one little second. Now, I just want to say briefly, what is this discussion? Who is he talking to when he says mountains? So there is an explanation from the Reish Rav, who was a great Rav in pre-World War II Europe, Rav Aaron Levin, and he says that initially, when you live a life of sin, you may live in a state of denial. You don't even recognize you're doing an aveira. Unfortunately, his confrontation with the prostitute made him realize, I can't deny it anymore. But we have a plan B. After you're aware how bad things were, you look for other people to blame. It's not my fault. So plan A is, didn't do anything wrong. Plan B is, well, maybe I did something wrong, but it wasn't my fault. And this imaginary process going through his mind is that he is looking for someone to blame. In his own mind, so he doesn't have to confront the depravity of his life. So the first thing he wants to blame are the mountains and the hills. And we know in Tanakh, mountains and hills often describe avos and imahot. He says, it's my parents. They didn't raise me right. And in his own mind, he hears his parents, who might have been long deceased. Maybe we made mistakes and we have to pray to God for mercy. But your life is still your responsibility. Then, heaven and earth. That's symbolic of environment. My environment. My friends were bad. My job was bad. Bad neighborhood. Bad people around me. What do you want from me, God? How could I be a moral person? Surrounded by the people I was surrounded with. Once again. Well, everyone has something to answer for, but I could have made the right choices. Sun and moon. This refers to economic activity. In an agricultural society, The sun ripens the crops, and some crops are actually ripened by the reflected light of the moon. A person could say, Parnassa! Either I was too involved in my Parnassa, I didn't have time to learn or to daven or to speak to my wife and children. I was too busy making a living. Maybe I was too poor, maybe I was too rich. Whatever it would be. And Kochavim u'Mazalot, is based on the idea that if people are born, right? Now today we say you have DNA, bad genes. The anger gene. Chazal spoke about being born under certain mazalos. In other words, Hashem, you gave me a bad nature. So he's making all these arguments. He's making a genetic argument. He's making a parnas argument. He's making an environmental argument. He's making a parental raising of children argument. But what is his greatness? In his heart and in his soul, he knows this is a kapat. In his heart and in his soul, he knows that we are the masters of our fate. Now that's a pretty amazing thing in some ways, because on one hand, Rosh Hashanah is about accepting Hashem as king. So you would think that would indicate our weakness, but it's the other way around. It is Hashem's gezeirah that when it comes to the decisions we make in life to serve Him, we are the bosses, we are the masters, we are in control. Tshuva is predicated on human responsibility. Human autonomy. The idea that we are not victims of our circumstances. Yes, there are difficult circumstances in life. And some people, maybe greater people, are sometimes given more difficult circumstances than others. But in all circumstances, the human being is given the capacity to grow, the capacity to choose, the capacity to take responsibility. This was his insight. This was his honesty. This was his greatness in the last moments of his life, which gave him that share in the world to come. Ein ha-davor toloi ela bi. Excuses are excuses. This is the significance of Kol Nidre, that if I make nidorim, I make restrictions, I make inhibitions, I posit disabilities in moving forward, I am recognizing tonight that they are illusions. They are null and void. They are not real. That is the power of Kol Nidre in terms of future orientation. This is a great liberator in life. Again, if you've ever read Viktor Frankl's magnificent work, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl was, of course, Jewish. He had no Jewish education whatsoever, totally assimilated. But he was a deeply spiritual person, and through intuition and insight, his teachings actually match Jewish teachings very much. So it's a very Jewish book, although he does not quote Chazals or Gemaras. And writing out of the experience of the concentration camp itself, he said, we have very little control over what happens to our lives or in our lives. But the last freedom that we have is how we choose to respond to the situation that we're in. We can choose dignity, compassion, goodness, forgiveness. We can choose anger, bitterness, hate. And the definition of a great human being are the choices that they make given the circumstances. I've said many times that if you want to look for the true heroes in life, they are not necessarily the famous or the wealthy. They are the people who have taken the difficult struggles and challenges of life. Many of them will be unknown. Yerushalayim, you could find many of them in different corners and nooks and crannies, who take the difficulty of life and choose to live life with faith and resilience, courage, emunah, bitachon. That is the mark of a great person. As the Brisker Rav used to say, somewhat jokingly, he used to say, it's easy to have bitachon when you have $100,000 in the bank. Now that was back in the 1940s. $100,000 wouldn't do it today either. but he says, it's easy to have bitachon when you have money in the bank, but that's not bitachon. Bitachon is when you don't have money in the bank. You know, say, Hashem will take care of me. I believe, I trust. Right, so these are the messages, I think, of Kol Nidre in this important way. Now, let me go to the Vidoy of Yom Kippur. The Vidoy, which is Al-Shamnu, Bogadnu, and a long list of Al-Chait, we actually recite 10 times on Yom Kippur. Now, in other words, there are 5 Shemona Esreis, and we recite the Vidoy both in the silent Amida and in the repetition of the Amida. So that's how you get 10 times, because you have 5 tefillos. Mariv, Shachris, Musaf, Mincha, and that's the Jev. Every Yom Kippur has 4 tefillos, and then of course we have the special Yom Kippur tefillah of Ne'ilah. Just to note, just like income tax forms come in the long form and the short form, there is long Vidoy and short Vidoy for Mariv, Shachris, Musaf, and Mincha. We recite the long form. Ne'ilah is a very short Vidoy. It's almost as if the urgency of the moment requires that we keep our message short and sweet. We don't elaborate. We just ask God, forgive, forgive, forgive. I need your mercy. So we have 8 long, and the last 2 are the Ashamnu and much shorter Vidoy. The significance of the number 10 is very interesting, because the Kohen Gadol confesses on behalf of Am Yisrael 3 times. Actually, well, that's not quite accurate. He makes 3 confessions. The first confession is for himself and his wife. The second confession is for all the Kohanim. And the 3rd confession is for Am Yisrael. In each confession, he mentions the Shem HaMeforesh of Hashem 3 times. Ana Hashem, pronouncing it Yudke Vavke. Ana Hashem. Ana Bashem. And Ki Biyom Hazeh Yechaper Aleichem Matay Rezcham Lufnei Hashem. Each time he says the Shem HaMeforesh, and that's why we bow down, because in the Beis HaMikdash, when God's name was uttered, the Shem HaMeforesh, people would bow down, and they would say, Baruch Shem Kavod. So, how many times was the Shem HaMeforesh said on Yom Kippur? There are 3 confessions, each one having the Shem Hashem 3 times, that's 9. And in addition, when he chose the goats, one goat would be a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, and the other goat would be the scapegoat. When he designated the goat for the Holy of Holies, he would say, Lashem Chatas. So that's the 10th one. So the Shem of Hashem was mentioned 10 times. So to invoke the merit of the Kohen Gadol and the service of the temple, we recite our Vidoy 10 times. Yeah, that's how you get the number 10. Keneged, the 10 times that the Shem HaMeforesh was said in the Beis HaMikdash. But Rav Soloveitchik points out another very interesting structural anomaly. The Vidoy that we recite in the silent Shemoneh Esrei, the silent, you will notice, is recited after we finish the Amidah. We already say, Baruch Atah Hashem, either Osah Shalom, or the Minhag Yerushalayim is HaMevarech Es Amo Yisrael BaShalom. And we then say the Vidoy, the Ashamnu and the Al-Chay. Technically, you're not in Shemoneh Esrei anymore. For example, if they're going to say Kedusha, you'd be allowed to answer Kedusha. You finish Shemoneh Esrei. It's not part of the Tefillah. By contrast, if you look at where it is, now Ma'ariv is different. Ma'ariv is not after Chazar Sashat, so in Ma'ariv we also say it after Shemoneh Esrei, because there's no repetition of Shemoneh Esrei. But for Shachris, Musaf, Mincha, and the short form for Ne'ilah, the Vidoy of Ashamnu is not said after the repetition of the Shemoneh Esrei. It is said in the middle of the repetition, before Modin. So it's an interesting point. Why is the silent Vidoy of the individual after the Amida, and the Vidoy of the Tzibor that we say at the Tzibor is in the middle of the Amida? That's one thing to think about. Another thing to think about is, you may know that the Ashamnu, first of all, before the Vidoy, we actually sing a bit of a rousing melody, a beautiful words, Anu Amecha, we are your nation, you are our God. There's a certain jauntiness, a march song, and even the Ashamnu itself has a tune, Ashamnu, which is not particularly sad. It's not like a Tisha B'Av dirge. And among some German congregations, even the Al-Chaitz, all of those sins, there's actually I remember hearing this as a child myself, the Al-Chaitz is sung, although in most places they don't do that today. Which means to say, there's almost a sense of joy and confidence in the vidoy that's in the Chazaras Hashatz. And Rav Soloveitchik explains that the confessions in the silent Shmona Esrei and the confession in the repetition are two different levels of confession. One confession is I stand before Hashem as an individual. As an individual, although I trust in God's mercy, I have a certain measure of fear and trepidation. And therefore I quake and I shake. And therefore I keep it outside of Shemona, because Shemona Esrei is the formal prayer to God. This is the extra prayer for mercy, so I take it. So it's not part of the regular tefillah. It's almost like an interruption. It's like I'm asking Hashem, please God, can I interrupt by adding this prayer? But the vidoy in the repetition, although it's the same words, is the vidoy of the Jewish people as a whole. And even though individuals might be punished or whatever, but the Jewish people as a whole are always going to be preserved, are always going to be protected, are always going to be nurtured. The individual comes to God with fear and trepidation and uncertainty. The congregation comes to God with confidence, serenity, and joy. Because the Jewish people will absolutely never be rejected, never be destroyed, although individuals sometimes may have a midas adin. Now, let me point out that some offer a different perspective. Some suggest that the joy of the vidoy also applies to the individual vidoy as well, meaning they don't make that dichotomy. And they say there's a tremendous joy in cleaning out the poison from your system. Averos are poison. They stop us up. They block us. They destroy us. It's like cleaning the stables, right? If you have to remove the accumulation of manure from a stable, it might be on some level a very, very unpleasant job. But in your mind's eye, this is going to be so wonderful when it's all cleaned. Or, you know, even washing dishes in the kitchen. Right? After a Suda Shabbos or after a party, whatever it is, you know, you're looking at a mountain of dishes and encrusted pots. And it's so disgusting and it's so unpleasant and yet the rainbow or the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow is you'll have a beautiful clean kitchen in whatever number of hours it takes. And if you have that attitude, then scrubbing that pot can make you happy because you're one step closer to a clean kitchen. So the Sifrei Chassidus say, all of these confessions, I'm getting closer and closer to purity, forgiveness, getting the gunk out of my system, so to speak. So vidoy has that aspect of happiness, but again, Rav Soloveitchik does draw the distinction between the vidoy of the yachid and the vidoy of the tzibor, although we use the same language. Now, the third point, again, I know that I'm covering things very staccato-like, very, very quick tonight. The third thing is the Seder Avoda. In the Musaf, this is actually before the Vidoy. The Vidoy is after the Seder Avoda. But there's a long, long Seder Avoda. And again, as I say, a lot of people are bored by this because they don't follow the detail. It's very technical and light. Talmidei Chachamim, they love it because it's so intricate and it's halacha. But it's a very, very important part of the Yom Kippur service. Because when there was a Beis HaMikdash, the primary atonement of Am Yisrael came from the service of the Kohen Gadol and the Beis HaMikdash. And we don't have that service today. So it is only our words and our prayers that give us that zechus. Now the Seder Avoda is written poetically, And as I say, Ashkenazim and Sephardim have different versions. Halachically, the Sephardic version is more accurate. Actually, there are some halachic deviations in the Ashkenazic version, and that is why some Ashkenazim say the Sephardic Avoda. That's what you might have if you look at some Machzorim, not the Art Scroll. They actually have the Sephardic Atakonant at the bottom of the Ashkenazic page. Some people like to say this one instead. I'm not going to go over the halachic differences, but the basic features are the following. You know, the Kohen Gadol switches his garments 5 times on Yom Kippur. His regular garments are gold garments. There's gold thread. But whenever he goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he goes in with pure white linen, because gold is reminiscent of the Chet HaEgel. And when he pleads for mercy in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, there can be no reminder of the Chet HaEgel. And he goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim twice. That's why, in other words, there's gold, white, gold, white, gold. So, and then that's the Yom Kippur's over by then. So he wears his gold uniform 3 times in the course of the day. He wears his white uniform twice in the course of the day. He does enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim a total of 4 times, meaning he goes in and out 3 times. The first time he wears the white, and the last time he only goes in once. And in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he burns incense, and he also sprinkles the blood of korbanos in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Right, so they're actually, the animal blood is actually brought in. It's interesting, just a little mustra here, that the first time he goes in, now the first time he's wearing his white garments, that's where he does the incense and the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat, all the work. The next time he goes in, he only does one thing. He just removes the remnants of the incense that finished burning. Meaning, he does nothing. He enters the Kodesh HaKadoshim for no other reason than just to remove the leftovers. Now, he could have done that the first time. He makes a whole new trip just for that. So the Bali Musar say, it sounds trivial, but it's the point. You see from here that cleaning up is just as important in Avodah as what you do. Meaning to say, you make a mess in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, you go back in to clean it up. And that's kind of a remiss to life as well. Clean up the mess that you make in life. And that justifies a separate trip into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Yeah. So that's that. But after the Kohen Gadol completes his service in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, as elevated and as holy as that is, 1 time a year, the only person. And if the Kohen Gadol was not worthy, he would die, not necessarily on Yom Kippur. People have a mistake. People think the Kohen Gadol would die on Yom Kippur. That was usually not the case, maybe never the case. But it means if he was not worthy, he would die in the course of the year. It's a misconception. This idea that there was a chain on his leg and they would pull him out dead, most say that that was not the case. That was not the case. But it means he would die in the course of the year. So you'd think that would be the most important thing, the Kodesh HaKadoshim. But there was something that was more important after the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And this is the mysterious ritual of the scapegoat. There was a goat. The Kohen Gadol, this is not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he would put his hands on the goat. He would say a vidoy on behalf of all of the Jewish people. The goat would be taken outside of the Beis HaMikdash. That would be a long walk. Somebody walked with that goat around 10 miles, 12 mil, to the Judean desert, right outside of the city where the desert begins. And the goat would be knocked off the mountain. In fact, there were actually booths, because it's a danger, you know, it might be hot, it might be dangerous. If the person walking with the scapegoat needed water, there were booths that would supply him with food and water, if necessary. And when that goat would be knocked over, miraculously there was a scarlet thread in the Beis HaMikdash that would turn white. And that would be the sign of divine forgiveness. The Torah calls this goat So'ir la'azazel, which literally means, very strange, the goat of the demons. We'll have to explain that. Chazal called the goat Seir HaMishtaleach, the goat that is sent, and that is the source of the English expression scapegoat. It's as if the goat gets the blame for all of our sins, the scapegoat. Now, one of the things I love about Eretz Yisrael is that even the obscenities have biblical roots. When you tell a person, Leich Lazazel, it's going back to the Seir Lazazel. So it's very, very nice that things are rooted in the Torah that way. Or in a more positive way, Mivnei Seva Takun. It's not simply give it to the elderly, it's Kotei Pasuk in the Torah. Mivnei Seva Takun. That adds a certain legitimacy and power to it. And the concept of how is this goat, a goat to the demons? It means you're giving a goat to the demons that inhabit the deserts and the desolate places. What does that mean? That sounds like a carbon to idolatry. And how does it give you a kapara? It's interesting. The greatest kapara of Yom Kippur is not what the Kohen Gadol does in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, although that's very great. The greatest kapara of Yom Kippur is the Seir HaMishtaleach. Pretty amazing. The Ramban has a Lashon that says the Seir HaMishtaleach is a shochad the satan. You're bribing the satan. And he gives the following example. Let's say you want to reach the king to plead for something. But the king is surrounded by vicious watchdogs that will tear you apart. Pit bulls. So you throw the pit bull a piece of meat. So the dog gets distracted. In fact, burglars carry meat all the time. I understand that. They actually throw meat to the dog. And then the dog eats the meat, and you're able to go to the melech. So too on Yom Kippur, there are makatrikim, there are forces that try to stop you from coming to Hashem. So you give those forces a goat, and they let you alone. But in truth, the Ramban's explanation is very, very problematic. That still means I'm giving a carbon to a demon, whatever that even means. So Rav Dessler, in the Michtam Eliyahu, tries to give what you might call a psychological underpinning to a fundamentally mystical, supra-rational concept. And he said that in all tshuva, you have to bribe the forces of evil. Just like in a human enemy, if you try to destroy a human enemy too much, they will rise against you with ferocity. That's why the Torah says when you attack, you have to give the enemy a fourth side to escape, because that way they'll fight with less commitment. So too with the Yetzer Hara. If you make a global commitment to totally destroy the Yetzer Hara is going to fight back. If a person says, I will never speak Lashon Hara again, you will immediately have a thought, never again. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, maybe I'll start tomorrow. So what you have to do is you have to play mind games. You have to tell yourself, well, maybe I don't have to speak Lashon Hara for the next 15 minutes. I'm bribing. In other words, after that, I'll do it. You're bribing. You're placating Yetzer Hara. And the Yetzer Hara will let you go for 15 minutes. But then you get stronger. Mitzvah gereres mitzvah. So shochad l'satan means you make a certain concession with the koach hara, and that allows you to proceed, as opposed to global commitments in which the hisnagdut is going to be too strong. Okay? So that's what we might call a psychological explanation of this mystical concept of shochad l'satan. So anyway, as I say, our time is unfortunately up, and again, I do want to wish everybody a gemar chatima tova. May Yom Kippur be a day of closeness to Hashem. May you feel the sweetness of Hashem's presence. And may all of us be zocheh to come to Hashem with a tshuva shleima and a year of geula and yeshua.